I mean, we spiritually transgress. I'm a child of God. Can you believe that? I, who can sin daily, easily with my mouth, you know, that God hears us, we who believe on Him, have, I mean, it's unbelievable.
Diane Glancy is a prolific and acclaimed poet, novelist, essayist, playwright, and professor emeritus at McAllister College. Her awards include the Pablo Neruda Prize for Poetry, the Aurel Gibson Lifetime Achievement Award from the Oklahoma Center for the Book, the American Book Award, the Pushcart Prize, and the Lifetime Achievement Award from the Native Writers Circle of the Americas. In 2018, Publishers Weekly named her book Pushing the Bear, a novel of the Trail of Tears, one of the 10 essential Native American novels. Today, we discuss her 2020 poetry collection, Island of the Innocent, a reconsideration of the Book of Job. I'm Matthew Wickman of BYU's Faith and Imagination Institute. Diane Glancy, it is such an honor to talk with you this morning in the podcast. Thank you so much for coming on here.
Thank you.
So I invited you for the purpose of discussing your fascinating poetic meditation on the Book of Job, titled Island of the Innocent. But I thought I'd begin with a couple of other questions to help orient me and other listeners to your work. Now, Island of the Innocent was published in 2020, and then the next year, 2021, you brought another book, a creative convergence of poetry and journals and computer transcriptions, and that book's titled A Line of Driftwood, the Ada Blackjack Story. And in that book, you recount a fateful polar expedition of 1923, much of it told by the sole survivor, who's an Eskimo woman of the Inupiat tribe. At the end of the book, and in commenting on it, you write this. You say, I've always liked peripheral journeys. I've liked the bridges that faith provides. So I've got a couple questions here. Would you describe or characterize your writing as a series of peripheral journals? And what exactly do you mean by that? And one other question I'll ask here, then let you respond as you will. What do you mean by faith providing a bridge for those journeys?
Mm-hmm. Well, those are two different questions. First of all, our life is full of peripheral journeys, things going on off to the side. But there is a bridge or a focused journey, which is faith, that circles around Christ our Lord. For instance, last night, I was over at the high school in rural Texas. There were three summer league basketball games while the tornado warnings were going off.
Wow.
And in games, I stood outside and I saw these magnificent clouds, dark, dark clouds, and the wind was coming from the north and then the south. A tornado never came. But anyway, I stood there in all this peripheral field, reminding the clouds that their place was in the sky and not among us. There again was that bridge of faith that no matter what is going on, there is a through line, a bridge, or a focused journey. And to keep faith as the focused journey and not the peripheral journey, I think is an important struggle. For instance, Ada Blackjack, an Inupiat woman who went with four explorers 100 years ago to Wrangel Island in the Arctic Sea. She was the only survivor. And her journals are at the Ranauer Collection at Dartmouth College. So I went there and I read them. She had been educated in a mission school in Nome, Alaska, and she learned how to write and she learned faith, which were the two things that got her through those 3 years on Wrangel Island. But as I read her journal, I could feel another journal over it, a spiritual journal. She did not really know herself so much as an individual with a soul and a mind. And so what she wrote about were daily activities. I tried to hunt a fox today, but he got away. I did this, I did that. But underneath, I could feel the spirit of this woman as she was discovering herself. So that separated, you know, the peripheral journey. There were two journeys here. And so I wrote the one that I felt. I interpreted what she was not yet able to recognize in herself, her mission to write about her spirit, her soul, so forth. And so I'm getting way off into other peripheral journeys, but you see how many wonderful things happen no matter what you're doing. There are always these things that come along. But to keep focused, I think, is is what I also love to do. And often when I'm doing research, I find one thing that I'd rather go on. No, I've got to get back on the trail, and here's another possibility. I also had the same experience in the book of Job. I had been working on him, and then I had to go to Billings, Montana, and I stopped at the Little Bighorn National Park, and Native history is another one of my great interests. And so I wrote a piece about that, and I thought, can I include that in the book of Job and my own personal experiences too? Can I mix that up? And I thought, yes, because we have the Bible, which is full of sprawling material. There's narratives of stories, there's doctrine, there's history. There are so many different things in the different books of the Bible. And when you look at the Bible, for instance, there is something like the Song of Solomon and then the Epistle of Paul. How do you reconcile those two, the voluptuous and the utilitarian? And so I get permission to do a lot of things outside of the box because of the Bible that has been so influential and instrumental in my life.
Sure. I love that idea about faith being the central journey that helps kind of ground and guide these peripheral journeys that are really so crucial to providing context in some ways for our life. The story about being at the basketball game, but meanwhile outside there are tornado warnings, seems to me a nice allegory for things. Let me ask you about this. Your writing is it's so provocative, Diane, and it defies easy characterization. So as I mentioned, this Ada Blackjack story contains dramatic monologue in the form of poetry, and then there are journals, as you mentioned. They're transcribed, like mangled computer documents and so on. And you comment on this method of composition in the middle of the book. You write this, you say, the story here is about the new patterns that show up in the middle of disruption. The blurred passages are the history we try to recreate but cannot meet the exact happenings. There is the arrival of the unforeseen. The old was in place, then came in the new cartographies on top of the earth, a splicing that would not work, yet the work was done. Now, you seem to want us to become aware of the violence that we do when we tell other people's stories. And naturally, you tell such stories yourself in this book about this Inupiat woman, though you bring vivid attention to that violence. So my question is this: how do you avoid, or at least try to minimize, the ethical problem to which you so sensitively bring our attention? And why engage in these poetic retellings of the past?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think, again, because of the Bible. There are some violent wars and some things that happened in the Bible, and yet the overall message is peace and love and certainty.
Right.
So I've received criticism in the past for writing about Native history because I haven't been militant enough. But what I've really cared about is the spiritual journey underneath. Ada Blackjack survived because she had been in a mission school. Toward the end, when she didn't know that she was going to survive, the word Jesus is there over and over in her Bible. I thank Jesus today. I survived because of Jesus. And the rescue boat did show up. They could finally get through the ice. But the three men, when they knew they were going to starve, had started off toward Siberia, 200 miles, and were never seen again. And the fourth man died of scurvy. He was too sick to go. And scurvy is a violent disease. You can lose your teeth. She would find a tooth stuck in his hair. But I didn't want to dwell on that part of it. It was her journey into being she went from a small human being inside toward being a larger human being, one that was aware of her God and herself under the wing, under the shelter of her God. You know, the writing projects always, they somehow get so complicated. I often feel like I am assembling a puzzle with pieces from different puzzle boxes, but there is somehow a sense of continuity, just like Native history in with Job, and my own story of flying to Alaska and getting this journal of Ada sent to me from Dartmouth College, and it was all broken up because the old form did not fit my computer, and it broke sentences and put some words down the margin, which I kept because we are all, not maybe we all, I have known a broken past and a broken heritage. And in my writing, that just seems to show up. And I don't know, I read the Bible and I see these wonderful connections, the old and the new and so forth. And at the same time, I was reading once, it was like one sentence stopped and it should have continued, but now we're in another verse, you know, they're numbered. And it just seems in a way so arbitrary sometimes and yet so unified. This sprawling Bible has such a unity to it. I'll keep rambling on if you don't mind. I'm retired now, but when I taught in a college, I actually audited a physics class, and there was one moment I think I almost understood it. But you know, there is a certainty principle and then the principle of relativity. There are things which cannot be reconciled in physics. And I have found that to be true also with God, the God of judgment, a very strict God. We are required to live a certain way to please him. And yet look at some of the crimes that David committed and Moses murdered a man. So this amazing, unfathomable mystery of it all has always held me in its depths. Those deep waters that are our Savior.
Yeah, I love that. Can I just mention one thing, then you go on, please. But I was thinking, my wife loves a band, a folk a group called Over the Rhine, and they've got a great song called All My Favorite People. And the line is, all of my favorite people are broken. And which it's not a song about Christ, but it certainly fits a Christian vision. You know, that there's something about our humanity which is broken, and it's the recognition of brokenness that enables us to seek and accept grace, which seems essential, right, to this Christian journey of our own.
You know, at the basketball game last night, there were many other things other than a tornado. There are some woundings within families too. My son and I have had some woundings. I think he's far too hard on my grandson. And then I had an email I had to answer about another problem. And so there are all these little woundings, maybe I should say, going on that you just can't hardly live without experiencing, because we live in, I guess, a complicated world, and we are complicated and sensitive people, and we wound one another, sometimes not meaning to do so. And I wound, when I write, I wound the genre of, you know, what is it that I do? This mixed poetry and creative nonfiction and Jehora. I mean, that's a transgression. I gave Job's wife a name and a voice and feelings. I mean, that's a transgression. You should not do things like that. In fact, I've given readings in the past from my historical work, and I always see the hand of a historian going up. You can't do that with history. You weren't there. You don't know what they think, and et cetera. But it's what I've done for many years. So I don't mean to, but it just happens in my style. I break into poetry with I know in the book of the book of Job, how much like some of the Psalms sound like the book of Job in all his moanings and coming before God. And I thought, I wonder how much David knew the book of Job, because there's some verses that are even alike. I have a chapter on that in Island of the Innocent, the book of Job.
I want to talk about that book. I love the Island of the Innocent here. And you mentioned Jehora. We'll get to her in a little bit, which is a fascinating character in your story here, your poetic retelling. First, just a simple question. Why, you know, in Island of the Innocent, do you take up the story of Job in the first place? What was the draw here?
The language, the simplicity, the poetic language. Secondly, the mystery. Nobody knows who wrote it, where it was written, when it was written. Where is us? I mean, you can get online and there are a lot of ideas about where and exactly that it was. Thirdly, it is the perfect short story. I mean, all literature is made of the same structure. You have a conflict, a crisis, a denouement or the resolution, and then character change. And so Job was a rich man in the land of Uz. He could have been the mayor, who knows? He says someplace as he walked along the street, people nodded to him and maybe even bowed to him. He was a great man. And all of a sudden, he loses his 10 children, his flocks, the oxen, the asses, the camels, the sheep, thousands of them. He has boils covering his body. And all of a sudden, all these people in town who used to reverend him are now mocking him. And he turns at one point and says to these young men, "Their fathers, I would not have disdained to sit with the dogs of my flock." And there is the revelation of that pride of the inner Job. This great man had this little man inside him who disrespected others lesser than him. And then God speaks to Job, beginning with, "Where were you when I created the world?" And Job begins to realize his shortcomings. He repents, and all is restored unto him. So, there again, the perfect structure of the short story that I've worked with all my life, I recognized it immediately in Job. That's the way you write a short story. And there it is in Job. And fourthly, maybe, is that everybody is allowed their own opinion. You know, the tares and the wheat all grow up together sometimes in a field. And Job's three friends all had their own opinions. "What are you doing wrong, Job? You are suffering." But Job was suffering for a greater cause, not because of any sin, though he certainly found sin within him in his prideful attitude. He recognized his place before God, his subservience, as we all find ourselves before the one and great God. And so it again, it's the combination, all the peripheral feels within Job and Elihu. I loved him too, that young man that finally speaks in the book of Job and toward the end, and he says something about we all have this little place in us that is open unto God. I should have marked those favorite passages before I can began speaking, but it's so full of wonderful things. And yet that through line, that bridge, that focused of Job finding his real place before God. "I am nothing before you, Lord. You have given me all that I am." That sort of attitude instead of arrogance
Yeah.
was replaced. Arrogance was replaced with humility.
Which is, yeah, it's beautiful. And I love the Book of Job myself, like you. And that's why I was so drawn to Island of the Innocent, your reconsideration of the Book of Job. And I love what you do with it. You know, the Book of Job is one of those things that already some scholars believe, you know, is a vivid recreation in its own right. And it's written over different time periods, possibly, you know, with different authors. Maybe it's an allegory, the troubles and kind of the tribe of Judah, et cetera, et cetera. So what you do to kind of retell the story seems consistent with actually the spirit of the book. But you bring one thing in here that's really, I think, especially provocative, and that is you bring the story of Job into conversation with Native American history. How did that connection, which I think is such a brilliant one, how did that occur to you?
Well, I taught Native history for many years. My father had some Native heritage. I'm not enrolled, but I had that connection, and I know the loss. The Native American lost all their camels, so to speak, and their way of life, and had shame put upon them, and it just seemed to fit. When I was there on the battlefield of the Little Bighorn, looking at all these different things that are there with their historical markers. There's even a horse cemetery because some of Custer's, well, all of Custer's men, when they knew they were outnumbered and the natives were coming, killed their horses to use as breastwork, you know, to hide behind. And so the animals even were honored there also and had their special burial places. But again, being on the ground, the battlefield, I don't know, it just, not at the time, but later when I was questioning myself, can I put Native history, because it is throughout the book also, can I put that in with the story? And yes, I can. Because again, the transgression, the putting a puzzle together from pieces from different boxes, which life seems to require, or it has of me anyway. I just decided to artistically transgress. I mean, we spiritually transgress. I'm a child of God. Can you believe that? I, who can sin daily, easily with my mouth when I'm talking to my son, to tell him to shape up. you know, that God hears us, we who believe on him have, I mean, it's unbelievable. So that is a transgression, that we have been grafted onto the vine. So I can graft these side trips that into this book, and do things with Job that I see the hands going up in the audience. You can't do that. So.
Yeah, but you do, I think, do it really well. But let me ask you about one of these connections that you make, which I thought was really compelling, and I wanted to ask you about this. Your text often takes like an ironic stance toward the so-called wisdom of the book of Job. And sometimes that wisdom, I think, has a special trenchancy to it. Here's one instance. I'm quoting you here. Job is an Old Testament Indian, disposed of 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 asses, 10 children, all of that lost to be educated in God's school of this is the way it is. It is for your own good, missionaries, teachers, evangelists, and zealots said. Now, your text hits on the dubiousness of this assertion in several places, but in this passage, I couldn't help but think of the ways that Native Americans, right, who'd been dispossessed of their land, were often forcibly educated in Christian schools. So my question is this: how do you reconcile the genuine good of education with the violence of forced education, right? Or the genuine good of Christianity with the violence of Christian behavior in the nation's mistreatment of its indigenous population?
It was actually the buffalo instead of the camels that the native lost. I think that's one of the biggest impediments to Christianity, because often as a native, you're called a traitor, because the boarding schools, the Indian boarding schools, meant to help the native people to be educated to live in this world, to survive like Ada did, and to be able to write and to have faith. But often it was done in a punitive way. I mean, I've gone to native conferences in which people tell their stories of their parents or their grandparents or farther back of what they suffered, and the graves that are found around these mission schools. It began in Canada. I think there's been 10,000 bodies of bones found. And it could be a brutal place. And sometimes the children tried to escape and were found frozen in the snow or died in other manners. And so I've been to many conferences and I've heard the gritted teeth and the anger. They stole our culture. We are nothing without our culture. We are open to alcoholism, abuse, incest, all the woes of humanity. We do not know how to nurture because we weren't nurtured. We were beaten. So it's a truth that I think has to be faced. And education for me, as far removed as I am from that native heritage, it was always difficult. I've written a lot about the trauma of native education and the trauma of Christianity. How could a father kill his son? You know, that you always get those questions. So there's a great deal of bitterness. And yet for myself, education and Christianity were the keys to my life. I've always taught. I've been a Christian for many, many years. It's my salvation, both on earth and in the world to come. But there are some natives that you just don't get very far with too many bad memories. And look at what they're digging up out of the graves around boarding schools. So, I mean, how could you paint a lovely picture of Christianity and of history? It just really hasn't been reconciled, especially for those on the losing side.
Let me ask you about that. I mean, that's really, really well said, Diane. And that sense of the unresolved, but the gravity and the authenticity of these divergent perspectives really comes out, I think, wonderfully in the story you tell about Job. One of the ways you do that is through this character you mentioned earlier, Jehorah, the wife of Job. Now, in the biblical narrative, you don't have a female voice, but you give Jehorah a voice in your book, and she's a really compelling figure. And you remark this over, you say that you think Jehorah represents the times we suffer and don't understand why. Now, the same might be said of Job at first, but with this important difference, you know, toward the end of the book, Job more or less reconciles himself to God's will. And in your book, Jehorah never does. As she notes, I'm quoting you kind of in her voice here, Job changed after the trials God allowed. He has enlarged his understanding, while I remain a bitter berry on God's vine. Why was it important to your retelling that Jehorah remain unreconciled, you know, uncomprehending, in some ways incredulous?
Well, I've known many people who could not reconcile to Christianity, not only natives, but other. I had a good friend whose father was abusive, and she could never really accept my faith. And there are just times, I mean, what I'm going through right now with my house, with everything leaking and having plumbers and electricians in, I had to have a sewer pipe reinstalled, which was not inexpensive. You know, why is this happening to me? There's a bigger story going on here. And I know in the end, I will come out with knowing something that I have not known, or with a greater trust than I have had in the beginning. It's been that way all my life. I'm so grateful for many of my trials, because I came to understand what I would have not if I had not gone through the trial. And there are times that I feel very much like Jehorah, in which I don't understand this, I don't like this, it shouldn't be that way. And I mean, we all go through those moods sometimes.
Yeah, we do. In fact, I just was talking recently with some friends. I had a discussion a lot with my wife about this. I think some of the things I've learned the most from have been the hardest things. And if I'd known in advance they'd be so difficult, I never would have wanted to do them. And I'm very grateful for the hope I had, the belief I had, but all the things that were obscured to me before I went into them. I've learned from that. It's been tremendous teaching ground for me vis-a-vis the things that are most important.
Another small example was, I bought this house without gutters, so I had gutters put on the house, and they did not do it right, and some of it was coming loose, so I had to have it redone. And I was saying, oh God, why do I have to redo what I had to do in the beginning? And he said to me, or in my thought, I got this thought in my head, do you know how many times I have worked and reworked with you to get your gutters on correctly? So, God always seems to have the last word. I think I have something against him, and he cuts me down. Do you know how long I have put you together? Do you know how many things you had wrong that you have had? Do you know how I have remodeled you, and I've gotten tired of it at times? That's what I think the Lord thinks of me.
I love that. It reminds me of the C.S. Lewis line, right, about how God's building a house in us, and we think we want something kind of nice and small, but God has got other designs. And so we think it's about like enjoying the house, but God's about tearing down and rebuilding. Yeah, I love that. Can I ask you about Job? You mentioned earlier that he was probably considered a great man, right, by his peers before all these terrible things happened to him. And there's a line the narrator calls Job a humanitarian snob, which is a label I find really funny, but also pretty pointed, right? I mean, it kept that great oxymoron, humanitarian snob. Can you tell us about that insight into Job and maybe into human nature more generally? Those two things are part of his personality.
He has an entire chapter where he's arguing with God, or he is telling God what he has done to help God on this earth. And he said, I have fed the widows, I have done this, I have done that. And people were always glad when I walked through town. I wish I had that Bible open. I think it's chapter 29 or somewhere around there. In fact, Job takes several chapters talking about what he's done, trying to justify himself before God shuts him down with, "And where were you when I created the world?" But Job, he was a humanitarian. He did great things in Uz, but at the same time, that inner man was looking down on these people that weren't quite as prosperous or as generously minded as he was. So again, that complexity that we have within us. He was a humanitarian and he was a snob also. He was the great Job of Uz, with a few flaws that had to be revealed to him.
Yes. I've thought myself many times about, I was just thinking yesterday, as a matter of fact, I had a conversation with somebody and thought to myself, I'm not very happy with what I was talking about in the conversation, the way I was speaking. And I thought, you know, I'm somebody who, with all of the virtues I try to acquire, is still so deeply flawed. So the humanitarian snob thing, I thought, yeah, I can relate, you know, to something to that. Let me circle back and ask you, you've talked through this conversation about faith. Let me kind of put a pointed question about faith kind of this way, and that is whether there's a lesson in your book finally regarding faith. And I ask this because the speakers in it come to different kinds of conclusions, right? The narrator in your book observes that Job eventually became entrenched in his faith in God no matter the circumstances. Meanwhile, Jehorah, his wife, never seems to resolve the crisis of faith that her trials introduce. And then toward the book's conclusion, you remark in what I assume is your own voice, this, you say, you write, "As a Christian, truth for me is Christ, but not for others. After that, truth is shattered into nimble only to hear what is told from various corners, whatever terror is before it." What, taking these different positions into account, what for you are we ultimately to make of your book's message of and about faith?
Well, for me, it's been survival. I've been lucky enough to be needy for a long time. I've been on my own. I was an institution, a liberal arts college that did not honor faith. You could believe anything except Christianity. You were looked down upon if you were a Christian, because the mind has now developed into other areas. I mean, I heard that all the time. And that the resilience of faith, this God-given gift, stuck with me through all of that, through all the down-sittings and uprisings. I think the strength and resilience of faith, that nothing really could wash it away in all my experiences. If it got knocked down a minute, it immediately stood back up again and was always there before me. This is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the left and turn to the right. Just the... I can't, the word I'm even having, the presence, the mighty presence that does not diminish. I think that's what comes through in my writing. I mean, I can break a genre, I can break poetry into 100 different pieces and add other things to it, and it remains as a structure before me, just as the way my Savior is always there.
I love that. And by the way, I think that really communicates to me about your work. In fact, you mentioned Ada Blackjack, how she mentions Christ in her journals. Toward the end of your book on her, I'm quoting here from it. You quote from that journal, August 6th, "Thank the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior." August 8th, "I thank Savior Jesus that keeps me from loneliness." August 11th, "I thank the Lord Jesus." August 13th, "I thank the Savior Jesus," and so on and so forth. There's a through line in there of faith despite all else, and I see that in your work, which I so appreciate. Mm-hmm. And let me ask you, you know, if someone just goes to your Wikipedia page, lists all of these things you published, it's a lengthy list, Diane. You accomplished so much in your career. My question here is, are you the kind of person who reflects back on your work and finds significance in it? I mean, or do you kind of just neglect the past and look forward? If you do find significance in what you've done, of what are you most proud?
It's not about my writing. Although that's my life, I get up every morning and do it. Unless Ray calls me that he's missed the bus or something, and I need to take him. What am I most proud of? That I was alert enough to hear God's call upon my life, that I paid attention, that I did not let it die, that I did not dismiss it as something as old or out of the way and the world has moved on, that I was alert enough to recognize there was a God over all that could have been washed out so easily. There are many voices in the world, and none of them are without significance. I think that's a line somewhere in the Bible. There are many things pulling us, and many experiences that would squish faith, but again, that resilience, that I paid attention to it and did not give up. In the midst of Job's trials, he said, "I know my Redeemer liveth." And that's before he knew anything. When he was in the midst of his physical suffering and the loss of his children and all, he was under that dark cloud that could have been a tornado. And he said, "I know my Redeemer lives no matter what happens." That faith, that little kernel, that mustard seed that God plants in our hearts somewhere, that I did not let it die, but watered it. I'm most grateful that I was smart enough to know that God was there.
You mentioned that somewhere in the Bible that the idea that there are many voices is the significance, but some things are more important. It reminds me, maybe this is what you're thinking, maybe it's something else, but the exchange between Jesus and Martha when she's bothered that her sister Mary is not helping to serve. And he says, "Martha, Martha, you're encumbered with many things, but one thing," I'm paraphrasing, "one thing is more needful than they all, and Mary has chosen the better part." And that's what you're describing in a lot of ways about your own life and
Yes.
experience, which I so appreciate as a reader of your work. One more question I'll ask you here. You say you get up in the morning and write unless Ray's got to catch a bus or misses a bus someplace. Is there something you're working on at present?
Well, there's two different things, actually. One is a first-person narrative of Lazarus. What was it like to return to life? And what was it like to be that close to Jesus? And the second thing, which I finished and it's coming out this fall, again from Turtle Point, it's sort of an extension of Island of the Innocent. That combination, it's called Psalm to Whom, and Whom is Whom, and then the E is in parentheses, so that it's also a psalm to home, finding place, finding a stable place in faith.
I love that. Look forward to reading those. That'll be great. Thank you very much. It's such a, like I said at the outset, it's such an honor to talk with you. I mean, I've been fortunate to talk to a lot of really accomplished and amazing people on this podcast, but really, Diane, this is so much. You've done so much. This is kind of next level for me. I'm so grateful. Thank you for your time this morning, and thank you for your just beautiful, inspiring body of work.
Thank you for having me. It's been delightful to talk to you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith and Imagination podcast. This podcast is sponsored by the Faith and Imagination Institute, the BYU Humanities Center, and the College of Humanities at Brigham Young University, and is produced and edited by Sophia Snyder. The music for this podcast is composed by Ethan Wickman and is performed by Nicholas Phillips on Albany Records. If you enjoyed this episode, please leave us a review on your podcast platform. And if you're interested in other episodes, check out our website at humanitiescenter.byu.edu. Thanks again for listening.